Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at relationship, fear, and our hope in God. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
In our journey through the rich insights that Paul provides for his readership to the areas around Ephesus, including Ephesus, the Ephesian epistle in chapters 4 through 6, as we've observed, zones in on the application dimension of the faith. Previously, in chapters 1 to 3, we've seen the whole concept of our position. But position without practice is not enough, and therefore it's critical for us to then live out the persons we've become. You might recall the imagery from Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to say, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so what he's really saying is, when you work out, you're not working for, you're working it out. It's your outworking of God's inworking, and even there, God gives you the power to do it. The spiritual life cannot be done merely in our own resources, but God not only tells us who we are, but then he empowers us to become the people that we really are in actuality, in our practice. But that is a lifetime process, and there is a process of growth into maturity that he's been describing when he said in chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. This need for growth and maturity. You just cannot stay where you were. I mean, it's cute to see a baby with a little bottle and creeping and crawling, but then when you see the same child, the same person, 30 years old with a bottle creeping and crawling, it's not really a pretty image there. There's something wrong with that image. We've got to grow in. Yet I submit to you that there are a lot of people who are followers of Jesus who have not grown much at all, and they're like creeping and crawling when they ought to be walking and running. And there's this need for growth. It's not going to happen automatically. He goes on to say, from whom the whole head, whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And thus he's saying that this growth process is not merely individual, but it's corporate. It's very important for us to see that we do not grow apart from community. It requires a context, a matrix of relationships, because without that reinforcement, without healthy alliances, without mentors and mentorees, without people who will be speaking the truth to us in love, we're not going to grow up much. But rather, if we're isolated, then we will, in fact, atrophy. So we need to be together. It's just like the imagery here when you have a fire and all of a sudden one piece of wood falls away from the fire. And what happens? It doesn't sustain itself. It'll go out. It needs to be together with the rest of the wood for it to continue to be on fire. It's just an obvious image from nature, but I think it makes sense when they're coupled together. Then they reinforce one another, and that's the imagery we see here. And frankly, it's important for us to see this because, as I said last week, people who are immature in their faith are quite susceptible to every wind of doctrine, can be easily manipulated and influenced by the siren calls of this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil constantly are pulling down like this gravity that would keep us from being the people God intends us to be. We are in a warfare, and frankly, in this warfare, the world, the flesh, and the devil, those are not forces that are friends of grace, but rather they would go against our growth, and that there are natural dispositions and situations, we're immersed in them, that would actually diminish our fidelity and growth, that would actually keep us in mediocrity. And this is really, I think, something that the enemy would want, that if you sustain mere mediocrity and just float along with the crowd, you're not really going to be much of a threat to the kingdom of the enemy. But rather, it's when a person begins to grow and mature that they really enter into a true warfare. Now, you can avoid some of the warfare by being mediocre. But is it worth it, you see? Ephesians 6 will talk about that warfare, and it's implied that the people who are engaged in spiritual warfare are people who are agents of the king, messengers, and they are ambassadors, and consequently, they are a threat to the kingdom of hell. And consequently, we want to be people who are engaged in warfare, are aware of it, because that's what this world is like. We're not home yet. We're still fighting the Canaanites. The Canaanites aren't out of the land, to use that imagery. Remember the land, there were still, even after the conquest, there were still the Perizzites and the Girgashites, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Fleabites, the Electric Lights. They were all around there, the Baalatites. They were all in that area there. And the fact is that God did not remove all those ites for a good reason, because it taught them to learn warfare. And it taught them to mature, and they had to trust in God. Imagine yourself, starting this day, everything you want falls right into your plate. Suddenly, everything you want, God decides to be this cosmic slot machine. Everything you pray for is answered just the way you want it and when you want it. What would happen to your own spiritual growth in that context? Not only the idea that God would then be treated in a kind of a way of being more of a bellhop than anything else, such that your trust in him would be more like magic. But more than that, what would happen to you? What kind of character would you have? Is there any growth in character apart from opposition? Not in this world. Complacency, mediocrity is not a pretty thing. And by our natural disposition, we will erode. There is this movement away from fidelity. We've talked many times about the second law of thermodynamics. It relates to heat systems, but it also relates to other things as well, including your desk or your car or your house. Leave anything alone, and entropy increases, and it becomes more random and chaotic. And so it's true also that there is that second law can be applied to relationships. Think of it this way. There's an entropy in relationships. Entropy is a measure of disorder, of randomness, of a lack of useful energy. And there is this entropic factor in relationships. Any relationship left to itself will tend to erode and decline. It's just the natural disposition in this world. Well, that's true not only on our horizontal relationships, and we well know that there are a whole lot of relationships we cannot sustain. It would take a good deal of infused energy to maintain them. That's why I don't myself. People have different philosophies here, but that's why I never go to anniversaries of, for example, these what do they call them? These reunions. I don't go to high school reunions. I don't go to college reunions. Why should I see a bunch of strangers that I hardly knew a number of years ago and just be embarrassed by the fact that all we have in common is a few memories? But that's just me. But the fact is, though, there was an entropy in those relationships. After you run out of memories, what are you now? You see, unless there happens to be a chemistry, it just seems. By the way, that's why some of the best relationships are ones where you pick up right where you left off. But normally that requires an intentional infusion of ordered energy to sustain the relationship. If that's true in horizontal relationships, how much more true is it on the vertical with someone you have not yet seen? You see the issue there? It requires intentionality. And I've said many times that you, at the end of your days, become the person you intend. Your intentions shape your destiny. Your desires affect what you will become. You become like that to which you aspire. And so aspiration, holy aspiration, is frankly a very good prayer. To ask God for the grace of holy aspiration, that you would know him and that you would pursue those things, I think is a very good thing. Because as you intend, as you pursue, it then affects your will, your choices, and then you have to ask yourself, what kind of person do I want to be? So this process of growth then is a gradual process indeed. But the thing that we want to keep in mind, and I've found this to be true, instead of telling people what they should not do, I used to do that a little bit, you know, get off this, stop doing that, and so forth. I think I told you before, Karen and I, since this was our background, used to work with a lot of hippies and people who were still on drugs when we were in seminary, because that was our background. And it took one to know one, and so they understood. And we worked with a lot of these, in fact, so many that actually it turned out that the cops were following us around, their agents, because they thought we were dealing to the dealers, because we had them all over our house. And there was almost a raid, but Dr. Walvoord was contacted, the president of the seminary, and he called my friend Arnold Fruchtenbaum and says, "What's going on with Boa here?" And he says, "He's working with these people. He's not dealing or anything like that." So they called the cops off. But at any rate, one of the things I discovered about working with these people was something real simple. You know what it was? Never tell them to get off drugs. Because you're telling them to extinguish a behavior. People aren't good at extinguishing behaviors, are they? You've got to replace it, not extinguish it. You've got to find something better. And what we discovered consistently with these people was that over the course, first they came to Christ, and then they begin to read the scriptures, begin to catch on to things and see things, and suddenly they'd come to their own conviction that I don't need that anymore because I've got something much richer, much better. So you replaced one thing with something better. That is the way. Now, so instead of telling people what to avoid, ask people what you want out of life. That's a wiser course of action. So if you were to ask a person, what is it that you want out of life? What are the common things that people would say? They'd probably say some kind of a meaningful spiritual relationship, a meaningful relationship with my family, with my friends, a sense of purpose with what I do with my life, those kinds of things. But then you have to ask yourself, if that's what I want, what will it take to get there? So you always have to ask these three questions. First of all, what do you really want? Secondly, what's the price that you'd have to pay to get it? And then the third question is also relevant. Are you willing to pay the price? Because if you're not willing to pay the price, it's theoretical. I know we've talked about this before. Sure, I'd like to be... suppose I somehow had this test that could show me that I had the potential to be a fine concert pianist. Suppose somehow I could know that in advance, so that I knew that if I practiced hard enough, I could become really very proficient, extraordinarily good. Would I do it? No. Because though I would want to do that, it'd be great to do that, I'm not willing to pay the price. And therein lies the issue, because I know what the price would be. To do that and to invest that much time to do that would take time away from significant priorities that are already there. And so I always have to wrestle with the limited resources of time and energy that God has given me to discern the good from the best. And one of the verses that in the four life-changing prayers that we have here is that Paul keeps on praying that that they would understand and be able to approve the things that are excellent. And that's where wisdom comes in. It's one thing to approve things that are good and understand the difference between right and wrong. It's another thing to know the difference between the excellent and the good. And it's always often been said, the good becomes the enemy of the best. There are many good things you can do, but there are only a few best. And so we have to discern, how best do I invest my time? One of the things that helped me in the midlife crisis that one goes through, typically between ages 38 and 45. Some people can defer it to about 50 or so. Some people get that crisis a little bit before 38. But you're going to get it. And it's that crisis of realization that not only of your mortality, you already knew it theoretically, but now you know it emotionally and you can just sense it. But more than that, you realize there's a whole lot of stuff you'll never be able to do in this life. And it's the realization of that that hits you hard. There's so much that I'm capable of doing that I'll never be able to accomplish. This is where that can actually be a process that can drive us to a true heavenly aspiration, where I realize that when I am home, time won't be an enemy now. Here in this world, what is time like? What's a good metaphor for time? relative to your life. What is it like?
Fleeting.
It's fleeting. Use a metaphor of what time is like. Time, well, that reminds me. I won't go there. Time equals money, this complex equation. What's that?
Flower of the field.
Flower of the field is an image. Think of it this way. Time is like, what's that?
The wind.
Time is like the wind.
Sun.
Yeah, like the sun going down. One image that comes to my mind is like a river that carries its sons away. Remember the imagery there? Oh God, our help in ages past. Comes from Psalm 90. And it's like a torrential river. And what it is, it carries us away. That's the image. It takes our life away, it seems. But instead of being a river that takes our life away, in the realms to which we are, in fact, being invited, and which is our true home, then time will be more like a pool that we'll wade in. You'll have all the time you need to do all those things that you know you're capable of doing. That's why, how many times have I described heaven in this way? I bet some of you have memorized my phrase. Anyone know what it is? Come on, I'm just seeing if you've memorized. I've probably given it to you 20 times.
Endless creativity without
frustration. That's close, very close, very good. No cigar, but very close. No, it's very good, Perry. Endless creative activity without frustration to the glory of God. Pretty much the same idea. And I think of this then, it's not going to be something inert where you're just going to be sitting around doing nothing, rest in peace. What are you doing today? I'm resting. What about you? I'm resting, rest. I mean, there better be something more than that, you know. But in fact, you're going to be engaged. You're going to be productive. You're going to be creating things, discovering things constantly, new things constantly going on. In other words, I believe we will have the time to do those things that we aspire to do but won't have the time in this life. So here, wisdom tells us to use our time wisely. Teach us to number our days, Moses cries in Psalm 90. So that we will do what? Present to you a heart of wisdom. If you want to be wise, you will understand the brevity of the earthly sojourn. If you want to be wise, you'll number your days. And it's not depressing, it's realism. The imagery there is to realize that if this world is all I'm hoping in, that would be hopeless futility. But if I recognize instead that he's preparing me for home, that's another image entirely. So in understanding that then, I realize that I have to desire something. So the grace of holy desire is a good thing to pursue. And so I want to ask myself what I want so that I will thereby be able to avoid the downward pull of the things in this world. Let me read you this text in Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 24. Paul says, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. I like that image. Truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, beautiful image here, you lay aside the old self. It's like taking a garment off, laying it aside. And then he says, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, put on your true and new self. This is the new person that you have become in Christ. It's a glorious image. So you have to lay aside the old, because I will tell you, the issue that we have is an inside-outward issue. That we struggle in our dispositions constantly. But the battle is not the black dog, white dog deal that we've often heard. You know, you have these two dogs in you, and the one you feed the most is the one who is dominant. Because then you have spiritual schizophrenia. But rather, the inner man is holy and righteous. It is this outer level of the self, which Paul calls the flesh in Romans 7, that is in opposition to the true and deep you, the new self, who you are now in Christ. so that we are now no longer to be defined by the old. Nevertheless, in this world, the remnants of the former self are still there, and the pull of those things called the flesh is very real and very present. And therefore, in any day or in any opportunity, you can walk by the flesh or by the spirit. You have a choice. And so it's important for us to understand what it means to lay this aside. Otherwise, we're going to trust in the things of this world, and the deceitful self will hang on to these things. Because the old self will promise pleasure but deliver pain at the end. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, it'll always promise a great deal, but it'll deliver pain in the long run. It'll promise satisfaction, but it'll deliver sorrow in the end. It'll promise a bright tomorrow, but deliver a blighted future. This world, this flesh, this system that we're in may give us another promise. Promises good, delivers bad. Promises right, delivers wrong. Promises truth, delivers a lie, and it always destroys. So the question that you're going to have to ask comes down to a fundamental word. Who do you trust? It's going to come down to this word, trust. Because faith, the Greek word pistuo, can be translated very aptly as trust. It's more than intellectual assent, it's a personal trust or reception. And this is a very critical issue. Trust is a huge matter indeed. Only you want to make sure you trust the right things. Oliver Cromwell was right when he took the British throne away from Charles I, as you know, and established the Commonwealth. And he said to a friend, "Do not trust to the cheering, for those persons would shout as much if you were and I were going to be hanged." And he's right. They would shout just as gleefully in that respect. You see, Cromwell understood crowd psychology. The mind of a mob is like the mind of a child. And so it's very fickle. And that's why Jeremiah says, "Cursed is the man who puts his trust in the flesh or in men, because it will tear him apart at the end." Jeremiah 17, I think. This is one of those things, if you don't have it, you don't have it. So either I'll find it right away or I won't. It says 17:5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." And then he describes what that would be like. You're going to trust in something. You cannot avoid trusting. The question's not whether you will trust, but what you will trust. But then he goes on to say, in verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots in by a stream. Will not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves will be green. Will not be anxious in a year of drought, but nor cease to yield fruit." So the imagery is, make sure you put your trust in the right thing. And this is very critical. In my book, I'm Glad You Asked, I tell the story about how a climber falls off a cliff. And he tumbles down into the huge canyon, but he managed to grab hold of a branch of a small tree that breaks his fall. And he's holding on there, but he can't climb up. "Help," he yells. "Is there anyone up there?" And he hears this deep, majestic voice from the sky. It echoes through the canyon. "I will help you, my son. But first, you must have faith and trust me." All right, I trust you," answered the man. The voice replied, "Let go of the branch." After a long pause, the man shouted again, "Is there anyone else up there?" You know, you better have some, you know, trusting in somebody you haven't seen. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? When you think of your children, if you're a father, you realize that it's not likely that your child is going to feel the need to take some leftover food and hide it in her dresser drawer, you know, or take some extra clothes and put them in their closet in case they run out. In other words, your children trust you, as you did your fathers, to provide your basic needs. In other words, you didn't have to wonder, "I wonder if I'm going to eat today," or "I wonder if I'm going to be clothed today." They learned this childlike, the simplicity of childlike trust. When my dad told me to get in the car, we're going to go somewhere, I didn't say, "Not until you tell me where we're going." I didn't do that. You see, I trusted him implicitly and believed that he always had my best interests at heart. Even though all earthly fathers let us down, nevertheless, on the whole, he was someone who was broadly worthy of my trust. And so it is here. What we can see is your children believe in you, and they always believe that. If only we as adults could do as well in our relationship with our Father in heaven, if we had that same degree of implicit trust, where we know that he knows what's best for us. And it's, I think, important for us to see that. It's interesting how people get paranoid about all the wrong things. Perhaps you've noticed this. For example, when people are afraid to fly and so forth, people fear the possibility of being murdered and so forth. A person's 8 times more likely to die by playing a sport than to be shot by a stranger. People are more afraid of dying on the operating table, but we're at a greater risk of getting in our car every day when we're in surgery. It's an interesting thought here. The odds that you're with of being killed when you're in a plane crash. You're actually more likely to be kicked to death by a donkey. The odds work out. I mean, it sounds strange. I went to some websites just because I was curious about this thing, and I have all these odds. What are the odds about getting killed by this, that, and the other? It's fascinating how many crazy things that are on the web. But in this particular one, here are the 6 most feared but least likely causes of death. Number one, airplane crashes. What makes them anxious is the fear of dying in a plane crash. What's the actual risk of being involved in a fatal airline accident? According to Arnold Barnett, a statistical expert in the field of aviation safety, it's once every 19,000 years. And that is only provided the person flew in an airplane once a day for 19,000 years. You're a good deal more likely to be killed in your car this day than the rest of your life in an airplane. Or another one that's fun is shark attacks. People are always paranoid about shark attacks. People who refuse to go near, the movie Jaws had a huge impact, as you well know. You just hear that music then. Never go back into the water. Well, it turns out that International Shark Attack File, only 1,909 confirmed shark attacks have occurred around the world between 1580 and 2003. 37 happened in the United States. 38 people died as a result. So the real odds are 1 in 11.5 million. The odds of being killed by a shark, 1 in 264 million. It's an interesting thing, but people are paranoid on that. They're also paranoid of being murdered once again. Because you hear about people being murdered about every 60 seconds worldwide. And in 2000, an estimated 523,000 people were murdered. Although that sounds like a lot, if you put things in perspective, in the year 2000, over 6 million people died of cancer. You have to figure this out. Falling to death is another one, and terrorist attack, natural disaster, when in fact the things that people worry about aren't likely to occur, but the things that are likely to occur, they don't worry about. Have you noticed this? If you really want to find the leading causes of death, they include tobacco, a poor diet and physical inactivity, alcohol consumption, microbial agents, toxic agents, and things of that sort. In other words, it's interesting that people are more paranoid about being killed by a shark or by being killed in an airline crash, but they totally ignore their diet and the things that really have the risks of death. You notice how we are? It's kind of bizarre. As one person put it this way, when it comes to taking risks, most of us are curiously irrational. Millions of people buy lottery tickets, even though we are 3 times more likely to be struck by lightning than to strike it rich in my lottery. My father's answer when I said, "Dad, do you know that?" And he says, "Yeah, but somebody's got to win." And I said, "But it won't be you." that was my retort. I once asked him, "What would you do if you won the lottery?" He had no clue, but that was kind of a fun thing to pursue. It is ironic that we spend money on extremely long and improbable odds and blithely ignore the relatively short odds that concern our health and well-being, such as smoking or eating high cholesterol foods or worrying excessively or placing ourselves under constant and serious stress. We don't appreciate what are the big risks and what are the small ones. Put another way, when it comes to risk, we're idiots. That's an interesting point. The point here is simply this, that we have to decide where I'm going to put our trust in. And the great risk and of life is actually to trust in the wrong thing. In this case, the wrong person. The greatest thing, the greatest confidence, the greatest security we have is to put our trust in the one who in fact gave his life for us. One who, if you read the Gospels and you read about this Jesus, ask yourself this question as you read about him, his interaction with the poor, the oppressed, his interaction with people who were diseased, with women, with all kinds of people in the world that he encountered. You read about those responses and you ask yourself, can I trust that person? And you know the obvious answer. In fact, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So there is one that we can implicitly trust. Let me stop there and see what questions you might have or thoughts. Anything that I said that raises? Yes.
You said that the inner man was righteous.
Yeah, he uses this imagery here when he says in Ephesians 4, being renewed, putting on the new self, in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's 4:24.
Is that compatible with the concept of original sin?
It's compatible with the idea of God's overcoming the consequence of original sin. Romans 5 is the passage to read there, whereas in one man all died, and one man all were given a newness of life. The interesting contrast between the first and the last Adams in Romans 5 is rich, and it's well worth studying, because you see the contrast. So here is one who then, in spite of the blast of the fall and the fact that we all have a death sentence, intervenes and gives us an option for life, but at great personal cost. In fact, the ultimate personal cost. So he had to underwrite that payment himself. That's why I say once again, if I truly can believe the accounts that he in fact gave himself for the sins of the world, then I have to ask myself, if I can trust him for that, for heaven, what about the things of this life? It's fascinating to me how we learn to swallow the gnat, the camel of eternity, and we strain at the gnat of the temporal, which means this, that we are willing to trust God for our eternal destiny, but then we don't trust him for our day-to-day needs. Have you noticed this? For issues of security, significance, satisfaction, I'm not sure if I can trust him, but I'm going to buy the farm on eternity. You know why that is? Because eternity, heaven, seems so remote, so vague, it's not immediate. And so we say, I can trust him for that. But when we come down to the immediate, we have to ask ourselves, who are we going to trust in? In ourselves, not a good move. In other people, not a wise move. Cromwell knew better. In our wealth, in our position, nothing in this world is secure. I think many of us have learned that through hard-learned experience, that the things that appeared to be secure were not. So what will we trust in? That one thing that is the anchor of our soul, the one thing immovable, unshakable, the character of God and his promises that flow out of his unchanging character. What other comments? Yes.
Actuaries are quite good at being able to predict exactly when you will die, based on your characteristics. And so they look at your behavior, look at your health history, and with remarkable precision, they tell you when you will die.
You're quite right. You can discern what that is. And they relate to a lot of things, including stress, including diet, sleep, exercise, these basic things that we often, I think, overlook because we're more afraid of things that aren't going to happen. So, yeah, it's true. Yes.
I think a lot of Christians think we're sinners saved by grace. And so we work on our sin in endless fashion, and we never get there because we do it on the strength. I think the point that you've made here over the last year I've been coming here is that we are actually saints. And what I see is a lot of Christians frustrated trying to fix their sin instead of trying to really understand who they are.
That's a very good point. He says Christians are frustrated trying to fix their sin because they see themselves as sinners and the primary way. Rather, the biblical imagery here is that you're a new creation. And if you're truly a saint, you're a saint who happens to sin, but sin's incompatible with the dignity of the person you become in Christ. And therefore, you have to see who defines you. If you allow God to define you in this new way, you will tend to live in a way that's consistent with your view of yourself. And if you see yourself primarily as this sinner, that's going to be one thing. If you see yourself primarily as a saint, that will be another. And the question is going to be, what defines you? Who defines you? Will it be your emotions and your experience, or will it be what God says is true, such that we now bring our emotions and experience into conformity with actually what the Scriptures teach, rather than making the truth depend on our emotions and experience? It's a very dangerous game to play. It's a roller coaster. When you make your view of yourself and your view of your relationship with God dependent on your emotions and your experience, you're on a roller coaster. But if instead you actually allow that to shape and define your true vision of who you are, and allow that to shape your affections and so forth, that will produce a totally different outcome. Any final? Yes, Jack.
I was thinking of the two births and how the natural birth is the beginning of a process that leads to death. And in the new birth, there's a process called sanctification that God is undertaking that leads to eternal life.
Mm-hmm. So one birth leads to death, the other one is a totally new identity leading to life, because the first birth is in Adam, which is a birth that leads ultimately in that line to enmity with God and alienation, whereas the new birth is now a new life, your identification not with Adam, but with the new Adam, with Christ, and that is a life that has no beginning and no end, and consequently you will go on into the heavenlies. And that in that new birth, we understand that in this life, though we wrestle and struggle with these pulls that we've been describing, nevertheless, God will get us safely on the other side, and ultimately, spirit, soul, and body, including that, all of it will be made new. Robert?
Let me talk about that illustration that I told you someone gave me after I became a believer in college about laundry. And that when we come to Jesus, we're like dirty laundry, and he washes us, and then he spends the rest of our lives ironing out the wrinkles.
Oh. Yeah. He spends the rest of our life ironing out the wrinkles, yeah. There's something to be said for that. Yeah, yeah. It's a nice homely illustration, but it's good. Any other thoughts on this? I hope this material is making sense to you, though. I think it's very important for us to allow these truths to define us, because I promise you, you're not going to get this by reading the newspaper. You're not going to get this by watching television. You're not going to get this by any of the earthbound sources. These are things that are, again, inimical to our culture. They're countercultural, counterintuitive, and the only way you're going to go against the current of the times is for you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to make choices to pay a price necessary, including the fellowship of the saints, including the renewal of the mind, the basic spiritual disciplines of meditation, showing up before God and reading the studying of Scripture. And those kinds of things are needful. This is why I'm very big on creating resources like Handbook to Prayer to guide you to the process where you can put those disciplines together. Praying Scripture back to God, as I've said before, is an extremely powerful thing to do. Let me close with one recommendation. Some of you, I think, are using my Daily Growth email. How many of you are using that? I'm just curious. Give it a whirl. Go to kenboa.org, and on the homepage, you'll see this thing that says Daily Growth. Click on that. It's a free email. And it guides you through daily encouragement, daily renewal, daily Scripture. Basically, it just guides you through the process of praying Scripture back to God. And the beauty of this thing is that you can take a one-minute sabbatical, 2 minutes or whatever, go on the thing, and then go back to work. And then you can go back anytime. It's there. And again, I'm trying to create simple tools, but I'm a big believer that we do not want to live as practical atheists. We want to be people who actually live as if God is really there. One last thought, Henry, and we're done. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, When we are tempted, we do not say, I hate God and God hates me. Rather, we simply forget about God and act as though he didn't exist or we had never known him.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.